Well, we've come to one of those Sunday evenings where I am back, which means Deuteronomy is back. Tonight we'll be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you can find that on page 207. Deuteronomy 21. Verses 1 through 17, but first let's pray before the reading of God's Word. Lord, we thank you that all of your Word is profitable for us. And we pray this evening as we come to a text that may at first seem foreign, strange, that you would work faith in our hearts, that we would trust your Word, that we would see our lives in its light. Most importantly, we would see Jesus, your Word made flesh, King of righteousness. Come, Lord, and reign in our hearts this evening as your Word, as your Spirit comes and works through your Word and its preaching. We ask these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Deuteronomy 21. If in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess, someone is found slain, lying in the open country, and it is not known who killed him, and your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities. And the elders of the city that's nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer. It has never been worked. It is not pulled in a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priest, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him, to bless in the name of the Lord, and by their word every dispute and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall testify, "Our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. So you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails. She shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house and lament her father and mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants. But you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possession as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his." Praise God for the reading of his word. The United States Constitution is reckoned by many to be the oldest national constitution in the world that is still in use. Some people contend that the Constitution of San Marino, this tiny little nation in Italy, surrounded by Italy, is actually the oldest, but its constitution is not actually codified law, so that's disputable. But whatever the case, the U.S. Constitution is old in comparison to most of the nations of the world. And this fact has caused many to call for it to be torn up and redrafted altogether. Indeed, every election cycle, we hear a chorus of belly aching about how the Electoral College is supposedly outdated. But such grumbling notwithstanding, the U.S. Constitution has proven to be a remarkably resilient and versatile document. Why? Because it contains wise principles of governance that are applicable to circumstances that were far beyond the foresight of those who drafted it. Whatever you may think of the Supreme Court, this is its job: to take this old document and to apply it to legal cases that come in a world that is very, very different from when the Constitution was first written. I can assure you that questions about how free speech relates to the use of your Twitter account did not enter into the mind of Thomas Jefferson. The very nature of constitutionalism requires our Supreme Court to interpret and apply the Constitution to circumstances that are just quite different from the world of those who wrote it. And how to do that properly, of course, is the subject of lively debates, but that such interpretation and application is necessary is indisputable. And rabbinic Judaism in Jesus' day lived with a similar reality. The laws of Moses are not comprehensive, and the laws of Moses were written in circumstances in which even the rabbis of Jesus' day, things had changed somewhat. And so even though the laws of Moses certainly get quite specific in places, like the laws that we are considering this evening, their specificity is not comprehensive, and they can't be exhaustive, really. So the question is, how do you apply them to a world where there is varying and changing circumstances? This is the problem rabbinic Judaism wrestles with, and their solution was to invent this idea of the oral law. Think of the traditions of the Pharisees Jesus constantly talks about. Rabbinic Judaism created a whole mythology that tried to attribute divine inspiration to this oral law, and of course that is a problem. But certainly what it's seeking to do is to discern principles in these provisions of the laws of Moses and to apply them in other circumstances. In fact, we find the Apostle Paul doing something similar in the New Testament. Consider 1 Corinthians 9. Paul cites a Mosaic law out of Deuteronomy: you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Paul appeals to this law as a principle for why you need to pay your pastor. And yes, a big dumb ox is a fitting comparison to me, I admit. But what is Paul doing? Paul is discerning a principle of justice and equity that's embedded in a law that cares for a working animal, and he is applying it to the care of working pastors. And what Paul is doing there is actually very aptly described by our confessional document, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 19, paragraph 4 of the Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of the civil laws of Israel as being distinctively tied to the state of Israel in the Old Testament as a theocracy. They're unique in redemptive history. They're unique to a time when God's people lived in a nation state that was theocratic and organized under his law. And so those laws are not obliging to us in all the same ways now. But then the Westminster Confession of Faith adds a qualification. It says, they do not oblige us, quote, further than the general equity thereof may require. What's the confession saying? It's saying that there are principles of general equity embedded in the civil laws of Moses, and in many ways continue to shed light on how we always ought to live before God. And so even though our world looks very, very different from Old Testament Israel, and even though we need to account for those differences, especially as those differences relate to what has changed in the coming of Christ, nevertheless, these laws here in Deuteronomy 21 and all the laws of Moses, they still shed the light of God's word into our life in one way or another. They still show something of the will of God for us who live not in the ancient Near East, but in the modern Midwest. And so the truth I want you to see from Scripture tonight's this. Christ is the King of righteousness who calls us to seek justice in our homes and in society. Christ is the King of righteousness who calls us to seek justice in our homes and in society. We'll consider 3 points from this text, taking these laws in order. First, justice and murder. Second, justice and wives. And third, justice and children. Justice and murder, justice and wives, justice and children. So let's begin with our first point here, justice and murder. This first law in verses 1 through 9 deals with what Israel's supposed to do when there's an unsolved murder in their midst. One of the things to note is that this law is not about what's necessary to crack the case and figure out who slayed this person. It assumes that such an effort has already been made and has been unsuccessful. When we read verse 1, that it's not known who's killed this person, whose body's been discovered, this doesn't mean that the elders and judges of Israel made no attempt to figure out who murdered them. It doesn't assume that they discovered the body and say, hey, does anyone know who killed this person? No? Okay, let's go break the neck of an ox. And that'd just be the end of it. Now, what we find in other parts of the laws of Moses is that the judges of Israel had a responsibility to conduct diligent inquiry in any of these sorts of cases. Indeed, the whole point of the ritual symbolism that we find here, where they go and they wash their hands in verses 6 through 7, it implies that they have done their judicial duty. And they are innocent of the blood of this person because they truly do not know who committed this crime. They haven't been able to discover it. Their judicial responsibilities to probe into the matter have been satisfied. And so they do not bear any blood guilt in this unsolved murder. And so this law is not about how to conduct an investigation to punish the guilty, but to engage in a corporate ritual that seeks the mercy of God in the light of Israel's inability to discover the guilty party. As we see in verse 5, the priests are involved in the carrying out of this ritual. But that does not mean that what's happening here is, properly speaking, sacrificial in character. This is not a sacrifice. The animal's blood is not shed upon an altar. Its neck, instead, is broken. This is thus not the kind of priestly offering that we see the Levites initiating in the tabernacle, where the guilt of sin is covered over by bloody sacrifice. But as we see in verse 8, it does seek some kind of atonement or covering over of the guilt of the offense on the community by the mercy of the Lord. And what this law assumes is that the responsibilities involved in protecting the sanctity of human life do not lie only on the shoulders of individuals as individuals, but of the people of Israel as a whole. That's what's implied in the prayer of verse 8. Do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people. The heinousness of the murder and its corporate threat to the nation of Israel is amplified by the fact that it's been committed in the promised land. That's how this law is introduced. That's why it's introduced in the way it is in verse 1. It's a reminder that this violence that has been perpetrated has been committed in the land the Lord your God has given you to possess. So Israel, remember, the structure of the Treaty of Deuteronomy stipulated that she could only remain in the land if she as a nation as a whole kept covenant with the Lord. And so an act of murder was not merely the concern of the family of the one who's been killed, but actually the concern of the entire nation. The consequences of that matter are not just a matter of individual justice, but of social justice. A corporate responsibility in the face of an unjustified slaying of another person is at least then one principle that actually sheds some light on our world. That the sanctity of life does come with some corporate responsibility. Certainly, if there's an unsolved murder in Wheaton, the way to apply this law is not to have the city council take a heifer down to the local creek and break its neck. But one Old Testament scholar very helpfully challenges us to think beyond that kind of specific application. And he writes this, "What ought to strike us from this law is not the oddity of a cow with a broken neck in an uninhabited wadi, but the expected response of a whole community through its civic, judicial, and religious leaders to a single human death. In our society, a violent death has to be particularly gruesome or shocking to become newsworthy, let alone a matter for public penitence. We've lost not only any concept of corporate responsibility for blood guilt, but we've increasingly lost any sense of sanctity of life itself." I think that's a pretty apt observation. The awesome value of human life is what's at work here in the details of this law, an awesome value that puts responsibilities not just on individuals, but on societies as a whole. How we together as humans live in civil society. Do we promote, do we advocate respect for human life? Do we vigilantly protect the lives of the unborn? Do we even advocate for the proper restraint of lethal force in the apprehension of criminals? Do we toss away the lives of soldiers in needless wars? Do we indulge ourselves in forms of entertainment that seek some twisted sense of amusement in the depiction of a murder of another human being? Now, all the implications of the Sixth Commandment for our public life together comes spilling out of this law, actually, in Deuteronomy 21. And at the principles that are at work in it, this law is really actually at root about being a society, a civil society, that takes the sanctity and the dignity of human life with the utmost seriousness. And of course, this law also gives us a window into the logic of the gospel. In this ritual, Israel appeals to the mercy of the Lord in the face of this heinous injustice that's left unaddressed by human inability to solve the case. But think about the grounds for the appeal in verse 8. The elders cry out to God to atone for blood guilt on the basis of the fact that he has redeemed Israel and he has called them his people. God ransomed them out of Egypt, called them his own in an act of grace, and in the light of that redeeming grace, they seek the Lord for more grace. He's the God who bound himself in covenant to his people. He purchased them out of bondage. He promised to forgive them of all of their iniquities. And so in the light of that abiding reality, of the reality of the covenant of grace, they look to the Lord to atone as only he can atone. Because the mechanical act of this ritual can't atone. It can't cover the sin. Only the Lord can cover this sin. And he could do so not on the basis of the broken neck of an ox, or even on the basis of an animal slaughtered in the tabernacle upon the altar. He could do so only through something else. Something that we find at work in some other place in intriguing ways in Scripture that echo this law. Isn't it ironic that this ritual the elders are to perform in verses 6 through 7, the ritual of washing their hands in a declaration of innocence, it appears in another episode of Israel's life. Pilate. Pilate does this very thing. He washes his hands in an attempt to declare his innocence, but in that case, it's not in the face of an unsolved murder. Pilate tries to wash his hands before the watching eyes of the elders and the whole assembly of Israel, when it's quite plain to all that an innocent victim is about to be murdered. And it's quite plain to all who bears the responsibility for that murder. Indeed, Israel chants it, does she not? His blood be on us and our children. They publicly own the corporate blood guilt of Jesus. And yet, it is in the slaying of that innocent victim that what is needed for the atonement that the elders of Israel are calling out for here in Deuteronomy 21 is provided. The slaying of the innocent victim, Jesus Christ, is the only source upon which God can atone for the sins of his people. Everything else is just a type and a shadow pointing forward to that reality. The forgiveness of the God who covers over even the blood guilt of his people is resourced in the virtue of the innocent blood of Christ. And if you belong to that innocent victim, then his innocent blood covers your guilty head as well. We need to move on now to this next law in Deuteronomy 21, bringing us to our second point, justice and wives. The law we find in verses 10 through 14 is dealing with the marrying of female captives. And if you're honest, maybe this is one of those places in Scripture where, as a modern Christian, if you're in your Bible study hour in the morning by yourself, you might pray something like, "Lord, what in the world is this doing in the Bible? I don't get it, and I don't like it." But before entrenching yourself in that kind of negative reaction, you should take a deep breath and carefully consider this law, particularly as it sits in its original context. First of all, as I pointed out some weeks ago when we were looking at the previous chapter in the laws of warfare, in chapter 20, there's implied a relationship between this law and those laws that puts restraint on the soldiers of Israel's army that is actually quite unusual in the history of warfare. As we saw in the provisions of chapter 20, Israel, when they lay siege to a non-Canaanite town, cannot indiscriminately kill women and children. And when you consider that in the light of the behavior of most invading armies who've laid siege to cities in the course of history, that is remarkably restrained. And then implied in this additional law here in Deuteronomy 21, 10 through 14, is also that they were not given the liberty to rape these women either. Rather, if they desired a female captive, they had to marry her, care for her, and treat her humanely. So this law is not just indulging the sexual impulses of the invading Israelite army, because sexual abuse of a woman is out of the question. It's not what's on the table here. What's on the table here is full-fledged marriage that ought to be lived out under the sexual ethics of the law of God. And verse 11 sets this potential situation in the context of a deep kind of affection, even. And unfortunately, the ESV, I don't think, has gotten the rendering of this Hebrew verb quite right. They translate it simply as desire there in verse 11. But that translation doesn't do justice to the connotations of this Hebrew verb, since desire can simply be a crude sort of lust that's devoid of any sort of deep affection. The New Jerusalem Bible, I think, has actually done a better job translating this. It doesn't say, "and you desire her." What it says is, but rather, "and you fall in love with her." Because this word implies a kind of tender and devoted affection. Psalm 91, verse 14, the same Hebrew verb describes what the psalmist does with God, holding fast to the Lord in love. And so this is not just talking about some kind of crude desire of lust. This passage is dealing with a man who genuinely falls in love with a captive woman and out of that love wants to marry her. We should note two things at this stage. First, this assumes that this captured woman is not a Canaanite. Israel, you remember, was expressly forbidden to marry the Canaanite women, lest they bring this snare of idolatry along with them into Israel. And so this is not a captured Canaanite woman this is talking about. It's talking about some other Gentile. But second, this assumes the permissibility of interracial marriage in Israel. And in such a marriage, it assumes the full integration of this Gentile bride into the people of God. So take that, racists of a former era. Interracial marriage is not unbiblical. But the law assumes that such a situation could be abused. And so this law spells out specific parameters for the humane treatment of this kind of war bride. She must be given a full span of time to mourn the loss of her family that comes by being taken away from them and put in this marriage. If you're familiar with the mourning rites of Jews, verse 13 is basically a provision to allow her to sit a kind of shiva. And notice it at the end of verse 13 that her husband must hold his marital urges in check until she's done with this mourning. The marriage can only be consummated after this mourning ritual has been complete. And verse 14 puts it another protective measure. If for some reason this Israelite soldier has a change of heart, he cannot mistreat her as merely as though she were a piece of property. She has to be allowed to leave in verse 14, as it puts it, wherever she wants to go, including even back home. And so this law is remarkable in Israel's world because not only does it imply the unlawfulness of raping captive women, it also lays out strict guidelines restraining what Israelite soldiers could do in ways that protect the dignity, provision, and well-being of captive women who become war brides. Certainly, this law does not satisfy the sensibilities of modern feminism. But then again, nothing of what the Bible says about marriage does that. So who cares? A kind of radical autonomy that informs both modern feminism and modern chauvinism, they are both radically at odds with the Bible. Give up. Give up trying to conform Scripture to the sensibilities of your culture. But here we have a lot of restraint placed on Israelite soldiers and a law that seeks to protect vulnerable women, treat them with dignity, and respect their personhood. Its governing sentiment is the antithesis of the kind of toxic machismo that we see in the likes of Andrew Tate, if you're familiar with that sordid saga. I don't care if that guy supports your conservative candidate of choice. What he spouts about women is an appalling contradiction of the ethics of the gospel. And it's just as threatening as anything we can find on the radical left. And what this law embodies in the realities of the context of the ancient Near East and the warfare there is a culturally transcendent principle, actually, that women are made in the image of God too, and they are thus not a piece of property for their husbands to use and abuse. Think about this. This law assumes that a wife is not the property of her husband. She cannot be sold as if she were a slave. And so while it's true that as we read how the Old Testament and New Testament both lay out this discernible hierarchy where wives are called to submit to their husbands, that reality by no means reduces wives to a piece of property in a marriage who are owned by their husband, who are at his beck and call. So if you're saying to yourself right now, Pastor Schrock, I distinctly remember that I didn't marry my wife as a captive of war. What in the world does this law have to do with me? Here's an easy route of application. Do you embody the underlying principles this law expresses? Do you treat your wife with tenderness? Are you attentive to her needs? Are you attentive to her grief? Do you curb your sexual impulses in ways that are sensitive to her emotions and her desires? Do you exercise your headship with her justly? or out of the demands of your selfish whims? Do you view her as a piece of property, or as one who bears the image of God along with you in the partnership of marriage? In short, do you love her as Christ loves his church? It's the ultimate yardstick for how we are to treat our brides, men. Christ's love for his bride is the norm to which we must rise, and that is a tall order, isn't it? And when we contemplate that standard, we find that there is much for which we have to repent when it comes to how we love and care for our wives. This law ultimately is not a pretext for the indulgence of husbands. It's actually a call to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, if you contemplate it rightly. Oh, we should move on to this next law, our third point, justice in children. Anytime you read something in Scripture that starts something like, if a man has two wives, you know that trouble's coming next. That's what we find in this law, verses 15 through 17. These provisions seek to restrain all the potential evils of this ill-begotten idea of polygamy. Now, an orienting word is in order here. Well, you could read this and conclude that the law of Moses endorses the practice of polygamy, but that would be a hasty conclusion, and I think an erroneous conclusion to draw. The civil laws of the Mosaic polity, the organization of Israel's life together as a body politic, they do not deal in a world where the ethical ideal is always there. Sometimes they handle circumstances that assume all of the dysfunctional brokenness of human sin and what it introduces into the world. So this is what's involved in Jesus' acknowledgement to the Pharisees when he's interacting with them about divorce. They come to him, pestering him, asking questions about the possibility of divorcing one's wife. And what does he say to them? Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And what Jesus is intimating is that in the law of Moses, in these laws regulating divorce, we'll get to them in just a few chapters in Deuteronomy 24, that what's happening is that Moses is actually providing remedial measures, measures that seek to curb the potentially disastrous effects of the hardened sinfulness of men. So it's safe to say that laws regarding polygamy in the Mosaic Code do something of the same thing. I think John Murray observes this correctly. He says, polygamy was not penalized by civil or ecclesiastical censures, even though in terms of the creation ordinance, it was a violation of the divine institution. Men were permitted to take more wives than one, but from the beginning it was not so. Sufferance there indeed was, but no legitimation or sanction of the practice. I think Murray's right. We have, and Deuteronomy 21 is not really an approval of the practice of polygamy, but a law that seeks to curb some of its most disastrous side effects. Polygamy brings many evils with it, and one of them being the sort of favoritism that's envisioned here, and thus the sort of emotional dysfunction of families that leads to injustice in the home. And so this law restricts a man from taking the inheritance rights of this firstborn he may have, who is born to a woman he loves less than this other woman, and giving him instead to her son. Some commentators have pointed out this law actually sheds some light on the Joseph narrative. A sort of favoritism. Jacob shows to Joseph and to Benjamin, due to their birth from Rachel, as actually something implicitly condemned by this law. And the Joseph narrative is nothing if not a case study in the kind of tragic consequences that can result when favoritism is indulged by parents. Certainly, God takes those evils in the Joseph narrative, and as only he can, he uses them to bring about good and salvation. But evils, they nevertheless remain. Now you might say, Pastor Schrock, I'm not a polygamist. And to that I say, smart move. Yeah, but what do I do with this law then? Well, again, what are the underlying ethical principles here? Just treatment of one's children. It's a concern that's concretized in this law in application to the potential circumstances of polygamy. And so just as the previous law calls upon husbands to turn away from selfish whims that may cause them to mistreat their bride, so this law calls parents away from an abuse of authority that would violate the canons of fairness in their home. A Christian home should be a place where justice reigns. It should be a place where compassion, love, and care is shown to every covenant child, and favoritism has no place at the table. Isn't it interesting that Paul not only instructs children on how they're to obey their parents in Ephesians 6, but he also intuits that parents need to hear and be warned against abusing their authority. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. And so just as a Christian husband is not allowed to say, I'm the husband, submit to my whims, wife, merely because they are my whims. So a Christian parent can't say something similar to their child. Yes, you've been invested with authority in your home, but how do you use that authority? Does it conform to the logic of the gospel? Or is it tyrannical and abusive? We can close with this reflection. When we look at Jesus, we look at one who has the most comprehensive kind of authority. What is the last thing that he says to his church in his ascension? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. But how does Christ use his authority? He uses it ever and always for the redemptive benefit of his people. He is never selfish and he is never unfair. And when he is faced with the unfairness of his people, his response to that is to lay down his very life in order to redeem us out of our wanton unfairness. And so if we've experienced the transforming grace of God in Christ Jesus, we've experienced something that, among many other things, seeks to make us into just and fair people. We worship King of righteousness, who wants us to look like him, who works to make us to look like him. That's what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that's what God's sanctifying grace does in us. And so, yes, as Christians, we should be concerned about all kinds of different justice and all kinds of different places, but we should never lose sight of the fact that that calling is not resourced in the legalistic demands of a culture of outrage and protest like the one that surrounds us. That calling is resourced in the gospel. And the gospel changes how we think about it. Israel's to manifest not just these things, but all the things in Deuteronomy. Why? Because the Lord brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And so, too, we are to manifest justice in our world. However different our world may look from Israel's world, we are to manifest justice in it because the Lord brought us out of sin with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm in Jesus Christ. Christ is the King of righteousness, and he calls us to seek justice in our homes and in society. Let's pray. Lord, we know that we are, by instinct, unfair. We're selfish. We know from birth how to insist upon our rights and our desires. But we thank you, Lord, that you have not left us in this pitiful state. You've come in your mercy. You've taken our hearts of stone. You've given us hearts of flesh. You seek to restore in us the dignity and the splendor of what it means to look like you, the God in whose image and likeness we were created. And so we pray that you would further that work in our lives, that we would ask hard questions of ourselves and all of our relationships, that we would seek to live out of your grace and to be people who resemble you, Lord Jesus, the King of righteousness, in every relation we may find ourselves, manifesting your justice, your fairness more and more in our lives. We ask these things in your name. Amen.